Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 12. Question before us today is, so does prayer really make a difference or not? CBS is hardly a stalwart of Christian theology, but it's interesting to watch secular journalists address spiritual subject. There's a sense of, as you can see from the lady doing the interviewing, there's a sense of wanting to believe, but then behind that is a disciplined sort of skepticism that seems to prevent it from happening. Nevertheless, the vast majority of Americans believe at least in prayer. This vast majority includes even journalists. They believe that prayer does something, but what exactly is it that prayer does? Is it simply a spiritual discipline or a spiritual coping mechanism that has a meditatively soothing effect? Is it really nothing more than sort of a glorified, spiritualized power of positive thinking? Or could it be that there is something much, much more behind the power of prayer? I couldn't help but be struck by two things that struck me about the last guy that she interviewed. First of all, he probably needs to go ahead and tighten up his tie. It must have been a very early morning interview. Looked like he was having a rough morning. But second is how he talked about belief in a loving God who will respond to your prayers is helpful. Something that needs to be pointed out. Most human beings believe in some form of God, but it is the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, who is the loving God who responds to our prayers. In most other religions and belief systems, God is simply this sort of eternal force, impersonal in most cases, who does pretty much whatever he wants because he's God and really has nothing to do with us. Well, in order to address the subject of prayer, we first need to understand that there is a huge difference between the world's version of prayer and the Bible's version of prayer. And dare I say that even many Christians, even many church-going Christians, have essentially a worldly view of prayer. There is what we'll call secular prayer versus Christian prayer. There we go. In secular prayer, which many people, the vast majority of Americans, like I said, believe in, its focus is primarily meditative, whereas Christian prayer is contemplative. Might just sound like we're splitting hairs here, but there's a huge difference between meditative and contemplative. Meditative is sort of self-focused. Contemplative is outwardly focused. Secular prayer is primarily for relief of whatever ails us, whether it's sickness or stress. You know, we sit down thinking, well, maybe if I engage in this activity called prayer, I'll attain some kind of relief. Whereas Christian prayer, and this is probably where maybe many Christians miss it as well, but the purpose of Christian prayer is for direction. What is it? And we'll talk about this in more detail, but how is it that the Lord taught us to pray? Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The whole point of that part of the Lord's Prayer is, Lord, show us where we need to go. And so prayer is not just for us to think about ourselves and our situation and to experience relief. Secular prayer is also vague and sort of general. You know, it's almost like sitting around humming to yourself or to the force that we might call God. Whereas Christian prayer is specific and personal. The Bible teaches very clearly that God is a personal God. He created us as personal beings. And so when we pray, we are interacting, we are participating in a real relationship. It's interesting, secular prayer is designed, or at least participated in, with hopes of having personal benefits. And sometimes there might be a limited amount of help that we do find in that. But Christian prayer is directed to a God who hears and responds to our prayers, and it results in personal blessing. For too many people, prayer is only a spiritual exercise. Any benefits are perhaps incidental, coincidental, and maybe even minimal. But this misses the dynamic of what prayer really can be and what prayer really ought to be. And I want to challenge you. I would guess, since you are most Americans, most of you are Americans, whatever, you know, you fit that demographic. I know that you already believe in the power of prayer, but I want to challenge you to take your concept of prayer and push it beyond simply the secularized, worldly version of sort of a meditative, soothing, spiritual exercise, and I want you to discover the dynamic experience that prayer ought to be. Not that necessarily every time you pray, the heavens will part and you'll hear trumpets blast or things like that, But you can experience God's presence in a real way that is beyond simply I know God is with me, which is really kind of an extension of, well, since God is omnipresent, I know he's with me, sort of by default, versus I know God is with me because I can sense his presence. I spoke with him this morning. I've heard the voice of God in my life. Take your Bible, open to Acts chapter 12. I want to show you a great example. I love this story. This is the same passage of scripture that Dan used when he talked about prayer, you know, a couple of months ago. I'm going in a totally different direction than Dan is, so don't misunderstand. I'm not, you know, here trying to fix all the false doctrine that Dan was teaching or anything like that. Dan did a great job, and so I'm just going a whole different direction with it. And that's the great thing about the Word of God. Can we turn this down just a little bit? I'm echoing in my own head. I don't know about you. I spent way too much time in the sun yesterday, so I'll talk louder. I don't mind yelling at you. I just don't like yelling at myself. You know what I'm saying? Acts chapter 12. This is, it's only 25 verses long, but they're kind of long verses, and it's a great story. I want to read it. I want your eyes on the text, believing that the Holy Spirit will speak to us through the Word, and you might even get a message from God that isn't the message I had in mind at all, but it's the message that He had in mind, because this is God's Word. All right, here we go. Verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This Herod, by the way, Herod is like Caesar, president. I mean, it's a title. This particular Herod had an especially close relationship with the Jews. He was kind of a favorite of theirs. There was quite a relationship going on there. And so he did things to keep them happy because they did things to keep him happy. Anyway, this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 4, after arresting him, that is Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now you got the picture here. Peter's in prison. The church has a prayer meeting. We got to pray for Peter. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, that now, in case there's any doubt here, there was no question as to what was going to happen. He was going to bring him to trial. It's like, it was like, anybody remember who was the judge, the law west of the Pecos? Come on, you old Western fans. Roy Bean. That's a judge, Roy Bean. We'll give him a fair trial, then we'll hang him. That's exactly what Herod was going to do. You know, he was going to give him a fair trial, then have his head cut off. Everybody knew this. So the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. That's your four guards. This is what another cool thing about the Bible. There are two instances in this text in particular. This, which is almost incidental, and something that's much more specific. We'll get into a little bit later. But these are events that are reflected in the historians of the day. Josephus, a Jewish historian of the day, tells us about the guards and the way that they did things. And what they did, they had one guard on each side of them that he was chained to, and then the two guards outside the door. And this was very, very historical. That's a great thing about the Bible. This is something that is not particularly spiritual, but here's what I want you to get, and we'll come back to the text here in a second. The Bible speaks about these things sort of incidentally. And it's amazing how every time the Bible brings up these incidental facts, they happen to be historically accurate. The Bible's just like that. It's unlike any other alleged holy book. All right, anyway, so you get the picture. Peter's chained to a couple guys, a couple guards outside the door. Suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. I love this. I'm going to come back to this in just a second, but if anybody has the King James Version, you got to like the word smote, because that's what it says. It says the angel smote Peter on the side. Literally, what the text is telling us is the angel had to kick Peter to wake him up. Anyway, going on. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing, that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Remember, the church didn't have a church building because they understood then that this is the church, this isn't the church. And so the church, they didn't have buildings. They went to Mary's house and they prayed. This is where it gets just classic. Peter knocks at the outer door entrance. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. Now think about this. What are they praying for? They're praying for Peter. Oh, Lord, please save Peter. And all of a sudden, Peter's knocking at the door. So when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it. Here, you know, the guards are probably looking for Peter, and he's left out there knocking on the door. Anyway, without opening the door and exclaiming, Peter's at the door. And listen to the faith of the early church. You're out of your mind. It's right there in the text. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, well, maybe it's his angel, but it can't be Peter. I mean, it can't be the thing we're praying for, right? Oh. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. You ever been surprised that God answered your prayer? Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. Oh, man, I wonder what they were saying. Holy cow! Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. That's what happens when the guy you're chained to gets away. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon, these are beach communities that are dependent upon the fertile land where Herod usually is for their food. And so it's imperative politically that they get along. And they had done something, we're not sure exactly what, but they had done something to offend Herod. And so basically what they did is they had this big feast in his honor, invited him out, and they wanted to be nice to him. And you'll see just how nice they were to him here in just a second. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Ooh, ooh. Mike Brown, you up there?
Yes.
How do you pronounce this? Hydatid cyst?
Yes.
Yeah, hydatid cyst. That's what doctors... Luke was a doctor, by the way, the author of Acts. A hydatid cyst, you know what it is? It's tapeworm. This really happens. And the text... I'm going to refer to something else in a second. It took him 5 days to die. But they presumed that he had this hydatid cyst, which is a tapeworm infestation. And it just at the right moment, amazing how God does that, it bursts. And if that cyst bursts, and you can look this up online right now. Well, don't do it right now. Wait till a little bit later. But you can look it up online later this afternoon at home. If you have a hydatid cyst and it bursts, you could very well die. And that's what happened to Herod. But notice what the text adds immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Okay. Here's what I want you to see in all of that. They were praying. And then God answered their prayer. And they were stunned. How many times have you heard, well, man, you know, you got to pray. You got to believe when you pray. I mean, Jesus sort of alluded to that. But some people have taken that and made it a blanket general statement that if you don't pray in faith, if you don't have enough faith, the reason why your prayers aren't being answered is because you don't have enough faith. Hey, they had so much faith. When Rhoda came to them and said, hey, the guy you're praying for is at the door, they told her she was nuts. They didn't have faith. God doesn't answer your prayers based upon your faith. God answers your prayers based upon His power and His will. God is God. Now, so what happens when we pray? There's at least four things that we can see in this text. The short answer, by the way, is simply this. When we pray, God does stuff. He may not do the stuff that we would like Him to do, but God does stuff. Here's the first thing we can see. When we live a life of prayer, and we talked about this last week, prayer is not just something we do. Hey, you know, the doctor really caught on something there, and that there's not a direct correlation between prayer and getting better, because the worse people get, the more they pray, and so the numbers kind of get tipped in the wrong direction. And that's a pretty interesting point. But I'm not talking about praying only when we experience crisis or when a friend of ours experienced crisis. If we live that lifestyle of prayer like we read about Peter last week, how three times a day he had set aside morning, noon, and night, he was going to spend time in prayer. How many of us, even the most disciplined among us who pray as mature Christians, would say, you know, we set aside you know, 15 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes, whatever that time length is, three times a day to pray. I don't do that. I mean, I'm a pastor, so I assume you're not as spiritual as I am, right? I don't know. Some of you are more spiritual, I know. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, very rarely are we that dedicated to prayer, but this was Peter's lifestyle. He lived a lifestyle of prayer amongst all the other things that he did. Three times a day, he's praying. Here's the first result of living a lifestyle of prayer, and that is this: we are able to rest. How many of you are not tired right now, but you need a rest? You know what I'm saying? You know, we're not physically tired. Every now and then I'll lay in bed and I'm not tired, but I need to rest. I need to rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Think of the context of Acts chapter 12. The beginning of the chapter tells us Herod took James and executed him. And so then he snatches up Peter, and Peter's in prison. What do you think Peter is expecting? Do you think he's thinking, "No problem, I'll just lay down here and rest because an angel's going to come rescue me"? I'm sure Peter fully anticipated that the next day he would be killed for his faith. He was going to die. That's what he expected. And so what does he do the night before his almost certain death? He's sound asleep. So sound asleep that when an angel of the Lord appears to him, the angel of the Lord has to kick him to wake him up. So sound asleep that as the angel of the Lord says, "Get up, put on your clothes, and let's go," he's like, "Oh yeah, cool, this is quite a dream I'm having." He's sleeping so soundly. Have you ever been so sound asleep that your dream seems so real, but still somewhere in there you knew it was just a dream? That's where Peter was. He figured, "Oh, this is what a cool dream. I can't wait to tell the executioner about this dream I had." Prayer was his habit. Let me tell you this. If you have trouble sleeping, try praying. Not just when you're having bouts with insomnia, but make prayer a regular part of your life. Every morning, every evening, set aside time to pray. And I'll tell you what will happen. You will sleep better. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll always have peaceful nights. But here's what it does tell you. If you are restless, then God is trying to tell you something. You've heard the stories before, and this can happen to you too. 2 o'clock in the morning, I woke up and just, I don't know, your name came to mind. So I started praying, and then you find out, "Wow, really? I was in the emergency room at 2 o'clock in the morning. How did you know that?" You know what? If you're living a lifestyle of prayer, you're either going to sleep well or God's going to kick you in the side because he wants you to pray. Literally, maybe. Certainly, spiritually. If you have trouble sleeping, even when you're living a life of prayer, maybe God's trying to get your attention. So, first thing, if you live a lifestyle of prayer, you can rest. Second, living a lifestyle of prayer, we have confidence. I love what the text says. When Peter, it says, then Peter came to himself when he finally realized, man, it's not a dream. And he had to get, what, a block away from the prison before he figured this out? Well, I mean, it does kind of feel like a dream, doesn't it? I mean, all of a sudden there's this bright light, the chains fall off, you get your clothes on, you're walking with an angel. I mean, how many of us do that every day? So it kind of feels like a dream. And as they're walking out the prison, the doors kind of open, like, you know, in the beginning and end of Get Smart, you know, the doors just kind of open and close behind them or whatever. And a block away, the angel disappears and he realizes, man, I'm out on the street. I'm really awake. But it says, when Peter came to himself, he said this, "I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me." There's a confidence in there. Regular prayer enables us to do two things. Number one, it enables us to stay connected to God in a very personal way. And number two, it enables us to stay in line with God's will. There is tremendous confidence knowing that you are living in the will of God. Can you say with confidence that I am living, not me, don't point at me, yourself, look into the mirror. Can you say with confidence, I am living in God's will? I know that right now I'm right where God wants me to be. I know that right now I'm talking to who I need to be, who I'm hanging out with, who I need to, all that. I'm in God's will. There's tremendous confidence that comes in that. Notice Peter didn't wander the streets of Jerusalem. When he came to himself, knew it was God, where did he go? He went to church. He went to the church. He went to the other believers. He said, you know what? This is where I got to be. Rhoda knew it was God. Well, literally, she knew it was Peter. But I love again the text. It says she kept on insisting, even though they said, you're out of your mind. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. You see, and this is where you want to step from generic faith to dynamic faith. This is the difference. We don't simply live our lives believing in God, but we live our lives in relationship with God. Having a personal relationship with a God who is there and a God who cares and a God who wants to direct and empower and encourage. Third, live a life of prayer. You need to know this, we will be vindicated eventually, one way or another. I love what in the news report, the guy from Columbia said, well, you know, for every prayer answered, hundreds, maybe even thousands are prayed for and they don't get better. Yeah. Dude, that's why they call it a miracle. It's not that, you know, God is not a vending machine, you know, where we put in our prayers and out pops the answer. You know, hey, I pressed the wellness button. How come I'm not getting better? You know, God is God. We pray and He answers in His way and in His time. Every prayer is answered, just not always the answer that we want. I mean, think again to the context of Acts chapter 12. You think the church maybe gathered and prayed for James too? I'm sure they did. But what happened? James was executed. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, he lived in the 3rd century, 2nd and 3rd century, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because you know, they prayed for Peter that night, and the Lord delivered him. But there was a time when they prayed for Peter. I got a picture someplace. Yeah, that's where we are. Keep going. There was a time eventually when Peter wouldn't be rescued. Peter eventually was crucified as well. I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible, but I like Peter a lot because Peter had a big mouth and oftentimes didn't know how to use it. And I can relate to that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Peter just said stuff and did stuff. I mean, you remember the story when they came to arrest Jesus and one of his disciples cut off the guy's ear? That was Peter. You know? I mean, if anybody was going to say something stupid, it was Peter. Okay, he wasn't limited in that. James and John had a share of that as well. But Peter, I mean, just sometimes he said stuff and did stuff. But this is so cool. When Peter eventually reached the point where, for whatever reason, God saw fit not to rescue him, he was sentenced to crucifixion. And this is an artist's rendition. It's Spada is the artist. When being crucified, he insisted on being crucified upside down. Why? Because he thought it'd be more fun that way? No, because Peter said, I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Lord. We'll be vindicated eventually. I love the story. We won't take time to go into great detail. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three guys, those are real names. Daniel chapter 3 in the Old Testament. Make a long story short, they're not doing what the king wants them to do, which is basically worship the king. And they're like, sorry, we just can't do that. We worship God, not the king. So the king throws them into a blazing furnace. And they don't seem too concerned about it. In fact, just before they're tossed into the furnace, by the way, the guys that tossed them into the furnace were burned to death. What's that tell you? That's a pretty blazing furnace. This is what they said to the king. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O king. Can you live with that kind of confidence? And that confidence goes a step further because it goes on and they said this, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we still will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. They're ready to die. So they knew they'd be vindicated in the long run. Greg Laurie, in his book, The Upside Down Church, writes about this chapter, Acts chapter 12. He says, think about this. The chapter opened with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod in triumph. It closed with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God in triumph. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us about that day that Herod died. What Herod had done is he wore his royal robes. He had a special robe made out of silver. The whole thing was literally silver plate. And this assembly that they had on that day was held at sunrise. And I'm sure he positioned it in such a way that the crowd was there and the sun was behind him. And so as he came out on the stage and the sun hit that suit, that's when they started to cry out, man, this is a god, not a man. This is history. This is what really happened. And then history tells us that he collapsed and 5 days later he was dead. Acts chapter 12 starts off with Herod in charge, ends with Herod dead. Here's the last thing I want you to see. Verse 25 of Acts chapter 12 seems almost misplaced. It's a transitional verse. It says when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, there could have been months or years in between here. They returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Here's the last thing that will happen when you live a lifestyle of prayer. You need to know this. Life goes on. Life will go on, with or without you. Prayer not only comforts, but it helps us to refocus and move ahead. We have in Acts chapter 12, the bulk of the chapter is this tremendous drama with the angel and Peter and Herod and all that kind of stuff. And then it ends with the routine, Barnabas and Saul and John Mark and the mission. So what? Here's what I want you to do. I want to challenge you with this, and because we've gone slightly after 10, Dave, we'll just go straight to CD, okay? Thanks. I want you to make prayer a part of your routine. Don't pray just because you have to, need to, or want to, or somebody's sick. Pray in those times as well. Make prayer a part of your routine. Try this. When you brush your teeth, pray. God understands. God gets it. Maybe you're praying in tongues. I don't know, for my Pentecostal friends. Make prayer a part of your routine. Second, make faith personal. Don't just believe in God who is vague and prayers that might do something or at least make us feel better, but understand that God became a man and died on a cross for you because God loves you. And God wants to have a personal relationship with you. If you will repent of your sin and say, you know what, not my way, but your way, Lord, invite Jesus into your heart. Your prayer needs to be focused on Jesus, not just the great spirit or the grand architect of the universe or anything like that. Nothing wrong with believing in a grand architect of the universe, but I know him by first name. Third, how about this? Attend a prayer meeting. We have two prayer meetings. They're listed in the bulletin. Or start your own. Maybe that time doesn't work for you. Find somebody at work. Find somebody in your neighborhood that you know is a believer. And say, you know what, let's get together for 20 minutes once a week and just pray. We don't need to talk much. We can just pray. You know, we provide you a prayer list every week. There's all kinds of stuff. You say, oh, I don't know what to pray. And do it like this. Dear God, and just start reading the list. God will sort it out. And trust me, with time, you'll get better. All right, let's stand together. We'll pray and we'll wrap it up. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. You know if you're a Christian or not. You might be a fan of Jesus, but not necessarily a Christian. A Christian has stepped over from being a fan to joining the team. So you've got to decide, hey, are you cheering Jesus on, saying, go Jesus, go? Or have you said, you know what, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I need Jesus to be my Savior. If that's your decision today, please talk to somebody. There's green cards spread out around there. Indicate your decision or whatever other decision you might need to make for the rest of us. Hey, let's make prayer our routine personally and corporately. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know what decisions need to be made. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, I pray that right now they will hear your voice, not mine. Father, for the rest of us, help us to take that next step in our spiritual growth and development, that we might be known as people of prayer, not just for our reputation's sake, but because, Lord, it's who we really want to be. Lord, we give you praise and glory, and we thank you for what's going to happen this week as a result, not just of our prayers, but, Lord, of your responding to our prayers, because you are God, and we love you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.